Amen. Please be seated. I almost said, please be dismissed. Getting off early today. Revelation chapter 6. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. We will get back into it. Revelation chapter 6. Our text for this morning is verses 9 to 17. Let's read it together. Let's pray briefly and quickly once more for God's help, and then we'll spend most of the rest of our time here. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we take up now the contemplation of deep and sobering truths, we pray for your help, again, that we, as always, might understand them rightly. We want to understand them rightly. Your Spirit is that Spirit of truth, as we read earlier this morning, that guides us into truth. May your Spirit help us and guide us now. And not just to know and understand that truth, but to believe it and to obey it, to live our lives in light of it, consistent with these truths. Father, we pray, do a work in all of us by this portion of your word this day. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we're still in the midst of the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. We took only 1 week off from this study last week for Easter, but I don't know, at least for me, it feels like it's been longer than just 1 week since we had our last sermon here. So let's just briefly, again, remind ourselves of what is going on in this particular series of visions, again, seen so long ago by the Apostle John. Really, we'll just take us back to chapter 4, because really, as I said, that's where this all begins. In chapters 4 and 5, John had been caught up in a vision into the very throne room of heaven. He had been granted this symbolic vision, this representation of God the Father, who is over and over again described as the one who is seated on the throne. Right, this depiction of God in his glory, but especially in his sovereignty. Right, ruling over all, in control of all things, and especially all of these things that are going to happen later. But the one seated on the throne, surrounded by heavenly beings, constantly singing his praise, worshiping his glory. But then in the beginning of chapter 5, this one who is seated on the throne, we see also has a scroll in his hand. A scroll that is sealed with seven seals. A symbol, as we argued, a symbol of his royal decree for what will take place in the rest of history. Right? The rest of his redemptive plan, the rest of history, his royal decree, again, the one seated on the throne, he is king, he is in control, and he has already planned out the end from the beginning, and that is what is contained in this scroll. And so John obviously wants to know what is written in that scroll. What is it? It's sealed. And so that means only someone who is authorized, who is worthy, as it said here, can open it. And so John looks, and no one in heaven and earth or under the earth and all of creation is found worthy, authorized, to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father, the one seated on the throne, to open it, to read it, and especially to enact what was written in it. And so, of course, John begins to weep. Weep. Not only does this mean he won't know what God is going to do, but it means that what God has decreed to do won't come to pass unless one worthy, one authorized is found to open it. And of course, finally, the Lamb comes forth. The Lamb who was slain and who, because of his sacrifice, because of his work of redeeming of God's people, because of that, he was worthy. He had the authority to do this. And after another song of praise, swelling this time to include all of creation, the Lamb begins one by one to open the scroll's seals. 2 weeks ago, again, we had considered the first four seals, which had released, as you'll remember, four horsemen. Those so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, whom I had renamed so in such a more catchy way, the four horsemen of the interadvental period. It's going to catch on, don't worry. The interadvental period, right? These are things represented that aren't just going to happen at the very end of time, but that actually are happening now and continuing to happen. And as I had argued from parallels in the Old Testament and especially in Christ's Olivet Discourse, these horsemen represented various instruments of God's judgments, but his general judgments against man's sin. Judgments that occur regularly throughout this age between the Advents, right? The interadvental period, between the two comings of Christ, the first and second. These things like war, famine, food shortages, plagues, pestilences, diseases, pandemics, right? All of these things that, and of course the death that accompanies them, the death that results from them, but these things that have afflicted mankind throughout the ages at various times to various degrees, but as we see here, as is revealed to us here, they are judgments, they're divine judgments against the general sin of humanity. Yet again, they're limited in scope, right? So they're limited. They're not as absolutely full and final and devastating as they could be. As Christ said, they're just the beginnings of the birth pangs, right? They're just a foretaste of the full, final, ultimate judgment that is yet to come. Those first four seals, again, are obviously meant to be taken together as they all share the imagery of the horsemen. But that brings us then to the fifth and the sixth seals. And the fifth seal in particular seems different from the others, and it is. But these next two seals also have to do with judgment. Though, as always in the scripture, the judgment of God's enemies is but the flip side of the deliverance of his people, which is really what we see in, to an extent, in the fifth seal. But let's turn now to these fifth and sixth seals and into what they reveal about the coming judgment of God. Because again, this is about judgment. I should mention as well, I had sent it out, but I did print out copies also of the Children's Sermon Aid. And I know some of you who aren't children have them. You feel free to grab one of those if there's extras back there, because my outline is a little bit more in-depth than maybe sometimes else, or at least than I normally emphasize. But let's look at this now. What the fifth and sixth seals, what they reveal about the coming judgment of God. And the first thing that we see from the fifth seal in particular is judgment delayed. Right? We see judgment delayed. As I said, the fifth seal is quite different from the rest of these seals. Let's read verse 9 again. Says, when he opened the fifth seal, and right, probably what was John expecting at that point? You've had four horsemen bringing this death and devastation and destruction to inhabitants of the world. And so what is going to come next? But he says, when he opened the fourth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It's interesting. You're sort of the focus now is shifted back from earth, back to heaven itself, back to this heavenly temple, right? So as we said, this is a throne room, but it's also a temple. And here, of course, there's an altar, right? One of the pieces of furniture that was in the earthly temple, which was just a shadow of the realities of the heavenly temple. But he sees an altar, and under the altar, he sees souls. Souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, several questions arise here. Why are they under the altar? Right? They've been slain, right? The same word that's used of the lamb back in chapter 5. And there it had that sacrificial kind of meaning and overtone. So you would expect a sacrifice to be on the altar. But again, this is imagery. This is symbolism. This is visionary prophecy. But the souls are under the altar. And if you think about the Old Testament sacrifices and all this, under the altar, at the base of the altar, is where the blood of the sacrifices will be poured out. And so here you have those who have shed their blood for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There also might be here an image of protection, right? They're under the altar of God, and to be under the altar, the throne of God, often is to be protected. And so I think both of those, this idea of sacrifice, but also this idea of now they're, yes, they had been sacrificed, but now they're being protected. But the bigger question is who are these souls? Or to whom do these souls belong? Now, again, this might seem very obvious. They're martyrs, right? They're those whose lives have been taken for Christ, for the word of God, and for their testimony about Christ. Now, getting a little bit more specifically, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we have been talking about other interpretations and approaches to the book of Revelation. Specifically, who are these souls? For the preterists, again, those who think all of these things have already taken place, especially leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, these souls would be specifically the souls of Christians who were killed by unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, leading up to that point. And certainly many Christians were killed, were martyred by unbelieving Jews at that time. Futurists understand this to be the souls of those who were killed in the Great Tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. So they obviously weren't raptured, so they were perhaps converts who came to Christ after that, but then in this Great Tribulation were killed during the tribulation. Idealists, and again, I generally find myself, although I'm a bit eclectic, as I said, but that this represents really martyrs all through the church age. And we won't rehash all the arguments that we went through last time for why I believe these first four seals are things that take place throughout the church age, kind of regularly, not just at the very beginning of this period or at the very end of this period, but throughout all of it. Well, then it would make sense that when you see the fifth seal open, we're talking about something of the same time period. What's happening in heaven during this time period while all of this is going on the earth? And also because some of the language of being slain or being killed is something that you see death and Hades have the authority given them to do in the fourth seal. But that's how we understand that. These are those saints throughout the church age, right? Now, the other question, and this is maybe getting even a little bit more specific, but of course, they're martyrs, right? What we normally call martyrs. It says the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, the question here is, are only those included here, those saints who have actually given their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that only the souls of those who we consider to be specifically, you know, martyrs. Now, again, it might seem very clear because it said that's who they are, but I do believe there's also reason to believe that these souls also represent all true believers. All true believers, again, throughout this entire period. Again, let me just give you two quick reasons why. We see that they are given later on white robes. And again, white robes all throughout the book of Revelation are not just something that are given to those who give their lives, in the literal sense, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see that something that's promised to all of those who overcome, all of those who conquer, in chapter 3, verse 5. Of course, when the church, the bride, descends from heaven in chapter 19, verse 8, she's dressed in white linen. But in particular, look, just skipping ahead. Now, this is still in the same cycle of the seven seals, but there's sort of this interlude that's in chapter 7. But look at what's said in chapter 7. So this is John. He sees this great multitude. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, again, don't want to step on my toes too much moving forward next week, but this is, you know, all believers throughout all ages. Yes, not just those who have actually, in that literal sense, given their lives for the sake of the gospel, but all who, by their faith, by maintaining their testimony to the very end, and yes, to their death, even if it wasn't directly, literally caused because of their testimony to Christ. But all Christians are given these white robes because all wash them in the blood of the Lamb. But also, just look briefly, and I know this depends somewhat on your interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, but look at a very similar kind of thing that we see going on in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. He said, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." And again, I know we have to get to Revelation chapter 20, but just notice this to begin with. You know, these souls who are seated on these thrones, it says that they're the souls of not just those who gave their lives, but who gave their lives for Christ in a very specific way, by beheading. And are we to understand by this that this doesn't include those who gave their lives by being burned at the stake, those who were killed by wild animals in the Roman theaters? No, and then he distinguishes this group, who he says specifically were beheaded for the cause of the gospel, from the rest of the dead who are raised after the 1,000 years. And again, this, I think, proper interpretation of that, the rest of the dead are unbelievers who then come back to life. So the first resurrection is, ironically, the death of believers, right? That they actually are considered alive or considered resurrected. But he's saying these are specifically those who were beheaded, but they're distinguished from the whole rest of the dead who are unbelievers. And so I think here the martyrs, and specifically those who it says sort of give their lives for Christ and for their testimony, yes, they certainly include those who literally did that, but that they also stand for and represent all true believers. All true believers who, in a very real sense, also all suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, again, not to the same extent, and I'm in no way deprecating those who have given their lives for the gospel. We hold them in high, high esteem. Some of our favorite stories of church history are those martyrs who gave their lives. And so they are absolutely included. They are especially included. But I think you're representing not just those who died, specifically gave their lives for Christ, or in a specific way by beheading, but all believers who, in a very real sense, all do suffer, and suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, we all agree, yes, we all suffer. But here we are in modern Western society. We don't really suffer for our faith, at least not in any way that we think is comparable to the way others have suffered throughout history. But again, what is this? This is the book of Revelation, right? This is sort of lifting that veil on reality and the way sort of God sees things, seeing things from God's perspective and from the perspective ultimately of the final judgment, kind of looking back on everything and seeing it for what it truly was. And all Christians, to one degree or another, suffer, and they suffer for the sake of Christ. I think every true believer gives things up for the sake of Christ. We all do. I mean, every time we deny our fleshly, sinful temptations, what is that? Well, what does the Scripture call that? It's being a living sacrifice, right? That we do His will and we discern His will. That's a sacrifice in God's eyes. And that's how He sees it. It's connected with the altar. Again, in maybe clearer ways or less clear ways, but I mean, sure, many of us one time or another have given up jobs or given up promotions because we won't work on the Lord's Day. Many of us have given up, missed social occasions, social opportunities, maybe in ways we don't even know. Some people just avoid us because they know we're Christians. I mean, in some ways it seems trivial. But again, God sees those things, and He recognizes them for what they are. They're truly suffering. They're truly giving things up. They're truly sacrificing for the sake of Christ. And as I've been reminding us all throughout this series, I think we're going to see more and more ways in which we will suffer for the sake of Christ in modern Western society. Again, unless God intervenes with a massive revival, there is going to be ostracization. There's going to be mockery. There's going to be those things, which, again, are genuine suffering. I mentioned this before, I don't remember how long ago, but you read the book of 1 Peter, and we normally think about 1 Peter as a book about suffering, and about suffering for the sake of Christ, of persecution. But if you read it carefully, you see what exactly type of suffering, what type of persecution were these saints enduring, were these believers enduring? It was verbal, right? They were being mocked. They were being falsely accused. Right, and Peter doesn't say, oh, that's a lesser form of suffering than being imprisoned or being burnt at the stake for your faith. He calls it a fiery trial that has come upon you. And again, we might not see things this way, but I think all of us, once we get to heaven, and if God is gracious enough to show us all the things He did in our lives, we'll see more and more the many ways in which we did suffer for the sake of Christ. Again, not in any way to minimize or to denigrate the true, full, highest sacrifice of the martyrs. But I think they're being used as a representative of all true Christians who, to one degree or another, all suffer, all give their lives as a living sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. But let's see what we're told about them. Again, I could go on, but that's my perspective on this. The martyrs are singled out in this way because of their highest sacrifice, but that as a representative of all true believers who suffer for Christ throughout this age, what do we see about them? So three things here. First, we see the saints, and I'm calling them the saints in this sense. We see the saints' righteous imprecation. The saints' righteous imprecation. And this is verse 10. They, the souls under the altar, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, again in Greek, despotes. This is where you get the word despot. Absolutely sovereign Lord in control of everything. Holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The saints' righteous imprecation is how I'm describing this. Now, imprecation is one of those words that we don't use often. It's definitely not every day. Maybe every other day we use it. But imprecation, what is this? Well, you might be more familiar with the term imprecatory. Right, we talk about the psalms, some particular psalms, they're imprecatory psalms. And what does an imprecatory psalm do? It calls down God's judgment on one's enemies. Right? Think about how many times David does that, right? These people are persecuting me, they're pursuing me, they're trying to kill me. God, judge them. God, bring down the covenant curses upon them. It's calling down God's judgment. And really, that's what these saints are doing, aren't they? They use that phrase, how long? But what is it saying? It's saying, God, don't delay. God, judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Which is Revelation's way of talking about, you could call them earthlings, those unbelievers, unbelieving humans. Right? They are those who are of the earth, whereas believers are truly of heaven. But this is an imprecation. Now, I think for us as Christians, we often think of imprecation and think that that's something wrong, that's something sinful. Right? What are we called to do? We're not called to seek vengeance on our enemies, but we're called to love them. We're called to pray for them, right? Even those who persecute us. That's what we're called to do as New Testament saints. We've talked about this before. It's a bigger subject. But is there any sense in which we as Christians can pray in precatory prayers, that we can pray for God to judge his enemies? And I think, well, yes, in a sense, for us now, we do that, but we do that spiritually, right? We pray these things against God's spiritual enemies, right? Our warfare now is spiritual. It's not physical. So we pray imprecatory prayers against our own remaining sin, against the world system that is opposed to God, against the devil and his demons. We certainly do that. But, and it would be sinful, I think, and wrong for us as believers, if we were being persecuted, if someone is doing wrong to us, to pray specifically that God would judge that person, right? That would be that vengeful attitude. But again, what about these souls of saints who are already in heaven? And again, what is this? This is the book of Revelation. This is seeing everything from the perspective of the final judgment. It's seeing everything from God's perspective, right? Everything is clear. Right? One of the reasons why we as Christians ought not to pray imprecatory prayers against specific individuals, especially those who are persecuting us, is that we have no idea whether God might save them. Right? Think of Saul. How many of the church, if they had prayed imprecations against Saul, and yet then God saved him? You find out, no, God, he was one of God's elect. He was one of God's righteous. So we don't know that now. And so, no, we don't pray imprecations against specific individuals, specific people. But looking at all of this from the perspective of God in the book of Revelation, it's clear who are God's people and who are God's enemies. And especially for the saints who are already there in heaven. And they're looking down and calling out for vengeance, yes. But it's not just personal vengeance. Right? What is this? It's really, I think in this context, it's a vindication of God and of God's righteousness, right? That he is going to judge, he is going to right all of the wrongs that are done against his people, right? How do they start out? O sovereign Lord, holy and true. He's saying, God, you are a holy and true God. You are a just God. And we know that it is right for you to punish wrong, to punish and to judge evil, especially the evil that is committed against your people. Again, you see in Scripture of the things that God hates, right? Those who persecute and cause his people suffering are chief among them. So yes, this is from the perspective of the saints in heaven, from the perspective of the book of Revelation, this is a righteous imprecation. Again, they're crawling out, how long? Until these wrongs are righted, until justice is done. But this is, the fact that they have to say how long is an indication of what I said, that full judgment, the full outpouring of God's judgment is delayed. It's delayed. Right, we saw the first four seals, general judgments, but they're limited, right? It's not the full weight of what sin on this earth deserves. The full final judgment is yet to come, but it is delayed. And in the meantime, yeah, we see the saints, the souls of the saints who are killed in heaven. But it's delayed. The first the judgments of the first four seals are preliminary. They're incomplete. And so the saints in heaven, yes, righteously cry out, how long? How long? God, we want your justice to be vindicated in all the earth. We want every wrong to be made right. We want everything to be put right. And that is a righteous desire. And just one more word on, you know, whether there's any sense in which we as Christians can pray imprecatory prayers. I like to remind us, every time we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying an imprecatory prayer. Your kingdom come. Right? Your kingdom come in all of its fullness. Yes, we're maybe thinking we're praying ultimately for our own deliverance. But again, what is the flip side of that? It means the judgment of God's enemies as well. Again, we don't know who those enemies are specifically. So we don't pray this against specific individuals, but we pray for the full coming of the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness and justice. And it's a good thing. So when we suffer injustices and wrongs in this world, yes, it's we too can have that same general longing in our hearts. How long? How long? God, send your Son. Make everything right. So that's the saint's righteous imprecation in verse 10. We also see here in this fifth seal the saint's intermediate consolation. And so their intermediate consolation. You know, as they wait, as we see here, they cry out how long they want God's justice to come in all of its fullness. But they are given an intermediate comfort as they wait for the fullness of God's delayed judgment. They're given an intermediate comfort. This is verse 11 in the first part. In answer to their prayer, how long? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Those words are beautiful. Given a white robe, of course, what is that? That's just an indication, it's a symbol of their righteous status, right? They are one of God's people, right? On that final day, they will be found righteous in the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith. They're given that white robe as those who will have overcome by holding fast in their faith until the very end. But then they're given rest. Right? They're given rest. Again, it's such a glorious thing, right? Who are these? These are particularly those who suffered for Christ when they were here on earth. Many of them, again, making that ultimate sacrifice, laying down their lives, and in, you know, horribly trying ways. And what are they're told? They're crying out for this justice, and they're told, rest a little longer. Just a little longer. Again, as we'll see in God's timetable, it is just a little longer, even if it's been 2,000 years. But they're given rest. After their suffering, there they are at rest. This is one of, even though it's visionary, it's one of the most comforting passages when we think about those who have died, who have departed this life, who were believers. They're in what we call the intermediate state, right? Which is an interesting study. There's lots of disagreement on it, but I think the scriptures are quite clear in the intermediate state, intermediate between their death and the final resurrection. But where are they? They're with God. They're with Christ in heaven. And what are they doing? They're resting, right? A little while longer. And they're awaiting the fullness of their salvation, which does come at resurrection. As we were talking about in Sunday school, right? We were created as souls and bodies, and we as humans are meant to be souls and bodies, and death is unnatural. It's an unnatural separation of soul and body. And most people think, oh, well, when we die and we go to Christ, that's the height of our hope. It's actually not. It is being raised from the dead again one day, our souls being reunited to glorified bodies, and then living in that new heaven and new earth, new Jerusalem, as humans, as we were meant to be, body and soul. But we can see they are at rest after the peace and the suffering of this world. Even though the fullness of the redemption hasn't come yet, they are still at rest, and they're given assurance that they are righteous in Christ with those white robes. So the saints' righteous imprecation, the saints' immediate consolation, the saints' ultimate vindication. And really, this is just one word there in the middle of verse 11. So they're given white robes, they're told to rest a little longer until, right? There is something better, something greater that's coming. At the final judgment, yes, the souls of all who have suffered for their faith, for Christ in this life, will be fully avenged. They will be fully vindicated. It's an incredible thing, and in several places in the Scripture, this is how the final judgment is kind of viewed as from that perspective, as a vindication of God's people. Right? They're before all the world. You know, Christ will say on that last day, these ones whom you, the rest of the unbelieving world, the ones that you despised, the ones that you mocked, the ones that you persecuted, the ones that, yes, you even killed, these are my people. They are robed in white. They are righteous by faith in Christ. They are given an inheritance in my kingdom, and they are reigning with me for all eternity. And that will be a glorious day. It will be a joyful thing for God's people to be vindicated on that last day. What is this, again, to us now, and especially if we understand these to be the souls of all the saints throughout this whole church age, who all, to one extent or another, suffer for the sake of Christ? What would this mean to those whom John wrote to, these churches, many of whom were suffering and were being persecuted? It's a great comfort to us. It's a comfort in all of our sufferings. It's an encouragement to us to persevere even in the worst of persecution. And to know that even if we're killed, what does it mean? We get to go be with Christ. We get to rest and just wait a little longer until our full vindication. It helps us to persevere. And we know there will be that ultimate vindication at the final judgment. We'll come back to that in a moment. But speaking of that final judgment, yes, here we see in the fifth seal that judgment, full judgment, is delayed. But we also see not just judgment delayed, but we see judgment definite. Judgment definite. Again, yes, the final judgment is delayed so far for about 2,000 years. And what does that make many unbelievers think? Right? It's never coming. It's not going to happen. Right? Things are just going to keep going the way that they are. But judgment isn't coming. We do need to turn to 2 Peter, and we'll come back to this, so maybe keep a bookmark or your finger here in 2 Peter 3. But this is exactly what Peter says, that, you know, in the last time, scoffers would come. And it's what he says to them in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they went from the beginning of creation. Right? Oh, okay. This judgment day you've been talking about for 2,000 years, our fathers died, nothing happened. Here we are living 2,000 years later, nothing's happening. It's never going to happen. And we're scoffed because of it. Well, what does Peter say? Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We're only at 2,000 years. From God's perspective, which this isn't even literal, of course, but just making the point that it might as well be 2 days. You can't say, oh, it's been 2 days, he's never coming back. What folly, what folly. What does he say? Verse 9, going on. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, we'll come back to this point in a while, but why is judgment delayed? Well, it's delayed because God is long-suffering, because God is patient, because God is giving sinners the opportunity to repent, time to bring all of his elect to salvation. Yes, the judgment is delayed for these purposes to be carried out, but we see here as well, it is still very definite. And again, how do we know? That one word in verse 11 of Revelation 6, until, right? It's just a little longer, until. Yes, the judgment is delayed, but God knows there is a definite point in time, in his plan, in history, when the judgment will come. A set point, definite time, known only to God, but God knows exactly when. Again, what is this? It's the scroll of his decree. Everything in his plan has already been written down, already been predetermined, all already written in his scroll. Now, what's interesting So we see here, you know, judgment's delay. Yes, it's delayed, but that delay is not indefinite. It does have a definite endpoint to that delay. And we often say, you know, when will Christ come? And of course, we know you can never figure it out. If anyone ever says they know how to figure it out, just ignore them. But we often say, when will Christ return? And often it's said, well, when the last of God's elect is saved, then Christ will return. Well, what are we told here in verse 11? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Again, in a literal understanding, it's not when the last of God's elect will be saved, but when the last of God's martyrs will be killed. But again, I don't think those two things are in opposition to each other, especially if you see these martyrs and their suffering as representative of all believers and their suffering. The understanding, yes, God does have a set number, right? There's a number of his people who will be saved, who will suffer for his sake, some of them who will be killed. But again, these things aren't necessarily opposed to one another. All saints, you know, are represented by these martyrs, any suffering represented by this killing. But it's somewhat reminiscent of what God told to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 15. Remember, he of course, promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. But he also revealed to them, you know, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. Interesting, a definite period of time. 400 years. But then in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to be my instruments of judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. But why did he say, why that delay? He said, because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. It wasn't yet full. And I think it's an interesting parallel with what's said here. When is God going to stop delaying his judgment? It's when the last of his martyrs are killed. In other words, when the sin of all unbelieving humanity reaches that final point, its full measure. Right? At that point, there's no longer a delay. So yes, there's a delay, but that delay is not indefinite. But the judgment's arrival is imminent. Right? Again, we say we don't know. God knows exactly when. But when could it happen? Absolutely any time. Absolutely any time. Again, this point is, this time is known to God. It's not known to us. We believe the scriptures teach it really could happen at any moment. Christ could come, the final judgment, that last day could come. When that last elect is saved, when that last martyr is killed, when that last saint is persecuted, the scale of man's sin reaches its full measure, and it's time. Or rather, time's up. Time's up. Makes sense then, really, that the very next thing that we read of is the opening of the sixth seal. Oh boy. Opening of the sixth seal. So we see judgment delayed. We see judgment definite, though. But when that judgment comes, it will be absolutely devastating. Judgment delayed, judgment definite, judgment devastating. And this is the sixth seal. And you might be wondering, how are we going to finish this in the time we have today? We will find out. The sixth seal. Now, we've already read it. I won't take the time to read it again. But a couple of important questions to ask is, you know, what is this sixth seal describing? When will these events, so this earthquake and the sun being darkened, the moon like blood, the stars falling, the scroll, the sky vanishing, all of the islands and mountains removed from their place, when is this going to happen? Again, preterists would say, this was a description of what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Futurists will say this is something that will take place, at least some futurists, you know, partway through the tribulation period, right? It's not the final judgment yet. They're still in the middle of the tribulation period here. I have a different opinion, as you can imagine. So when will this, what is this? What is being described here? Is this to be taken literally? Is this to be taken figuratively? Or is it to be taken as kind of a mixture of both? Or what is this? Now, interestingly, again, preterists who think this is describing AD 70, you have to say, most of what you see here is just very figurative. It's very symbolic because there weren't these literal things happening on AD 70. And again, I have no problem with symbolism in the book of Revelation, as you know, but saying these are just overall symbols of the judgment of God against the Old Testament people of Israel in AD 70, that full judgment. Futurists, again, many of them like to say, well, we're taking these things literally. Yet it's funny, a lot of futurists look at something like this, especially back in the 80s, and they say, oh, this is these are Russian atomic bombs that are falling from the heavens. You know, so the stars falling from heaven, these are Russian atomic bombs. It's funny, you kind of think, oh, that was something back in the 80s, and now it's like, oh, maybe again. But, you know, this is just descriptive of, but they try to take it a little bit more fully, kind of literally in that sense. How do I understand it? And I'll have to be brief in describing this, but I do think that what we see here in the sixth seal is a description of the final judgment, the last day. Now, you might be surprised to find a description of the final judgment so early in the book of Revelation, but it's really kind of what we'll come to expect. There's a lot of, what I said, recapitulation in this book. And especially when you've got these cycles of seven. Again, what does seven represent? Fullness. If the seven seals are really, you know, the fullness of God's judgment upon sin, then you would expect included in that is going to be the full final experience of God's judgment. I do think this is the final judgment at Christ's return. Again, very important here is a lot of Old Testament background. And we don't have time, of course, to look at all of the passages, but you've read the Old Testament prophets and descriptions of the final day of judgment all throughout there, and of other intermediate judgments that were signs or kind of foretastes of the final judgment. And basically what John is doing here is taking all of those elements and just wrapping them all up into one, right? The earthquake. Again, often when God comes in judgment, there is an earthquake, right? The darkening of the sun, the moon becoming like blood, the stars falling, the sky vanishing, mountains and islands being removed from their place. You know, it's just taking all of these various descriptions of judgment in the Old Testament and wrapping them all up into one. But further, you know, why do I think that what we're reading here is a description of the final judgment? Well, very quickly, this is a cosmic judgment, right? It talks about the earth and the islands and the mountains all over the earth being shaken, being removed. It talks about the heavenly bodies, right? The sun and the moon and the stars and the sky, right? This is cosmic. This describing this absolute cosmic upheaval that would not be possible to survive, right? Even for just a few more years. I think what we're reading of here is a symbolic, maybe some of it's, you know, literal in that sense, but just of cosmic upheaval, a symbolic description or alternative description of what we read back in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and what I like to do, again, I like to go to the clear text to help us understand the less clear text. I like to go to didactic teaching rather than visionary prophecy. But how does Peter describe this day of the Lord? In verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Verse 12, The day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Right, this description of total cosmic upheaval and destruction or renewal by fire. So I think this is cosmic judgment that we're reading of here. It's also universal judgment. And I mean by universal is it poured out on all humans. It's interesting, talking about seven and fullness, the various cosmic elements that are described here, there are seven of them, you can go back and count later. Then it lists a whole group, different groups of people, and guess what? There are seven different groups of people that are described here, right? It's the great and the lowly. Now, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves, calling out, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? This isn't just Jews in AD 70. It's not just some of humanity during a tribulation period. This is judgment upon all who are on earth, great or small. But especially, again, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, how many times in the scriptures, the day of the Lord as a description of that last final day of judgment. And it's cosmic and it is universal. I can't get into some of these other things, but this is a description, I believe, of that full final day of the pouring out of the wrath of God, of judgment. And again, how do we understand these things literally? I mean, how could stars literally fall on Earth? I mean, most of them are way bigger than Earth. You know, how do you do things? But what is being described here is just absolute devastation of the entire created order, heavens and earth. It's devastation. That word devastation, you can see the V-A-S-T, if you replace that with a W, it's waste. It's just the laying waste of absolutely everything. But I mean, how can you describe otherwise the full and final outpouring of the wrath of a thrice holy God upon his rebellious creation? I mean, we can't even conceive of what that will be. We cannot conceive of how horrifying and devastating that will be. Just, yes, but absolutely devastating. It's a cosmic judgment, a universal judgment, finally, an inescapable judgment. But I have, if you can see in my outline, I have a question mark in parentheses after that. Inescapable judgment. It seems like it, right? All of humanity falling under or going under caves and among the rocks of the mountains, saying, fall on us to hide us. But the impression is, no, not even that can hide you from the coming wrath of God. Nothing. It's inescapable. And then, of course, that final question, who can stand? Who can stand? It's a rhetorical question. The understood answer is no one. Absolutely no one. Kings down to slaves, absolutely no one. But is it entirely inescapable? Well, it's interesting, that's where the sixth seal ends, this description of the final judgment, with that question, who can stand? And it's interesting, before we move on to the seventh seal, there's a whole other chapter, chapter 7. And interestingly, it describes, I believe, a group of people who will be able to stand on the final judgment day. But you'll have to come back next week to find out who that is. We need to conclude. How can we respond to all of this? I've already suggested a few ways, but very quickly, and I think most clearly to unbelievers, repent and repent today. If you have not yet repented of your sins, if you are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, repent and repent today. Yes, God in his long-suffering and patience has delayed this day of judgment for now thousands of years. And he's doing that precisely to give you an opportunity to repent. Don't presume upon his long-suffering and patience. The goodness of God in that is meant to lead you to repentance. He has delayed, but that delay will not be forever. It is not indefinite. There is coming, and that day could come at any moment. It could be this afternoon that he will come, that Christ will return, and everything you read about here at the end of chapter 6 is going to happen. And you will not be able to escape unless you have found that way of escape already. Repent, and to repent today. To believers, be encouraged in your suffering and stand fast in persecution. Again, what does this show us, especially the fifth seal? The suffering of this life, the persecution that we experience will end, and it will be recompensed. Every wrong will be made right. And we will be avenged. You know, those who wrong us and who persist in their enmity against God and his people will be judged. And that is an encouragement to us to persevere. But it's also, ironically, the very way that we can persevere in suffering, even in persecution, without anger, without bitterness, without vengefulness, but with actually loving those who wrong us, praying for those who persecute us. Why? Because, yes, there's going to be a day when all of those wrongs will be avenged. But it's not our job to do it. It's not our job to do it. God's job to do it. And God will do a far better job of it than we ever can. It's not up to us. And so we can love those. And we can pray that they will repent also. Because even if they've done wrongs to us, either, yes, that wrong will be avenged by them being judged on the last day, or if they trust in Christ, that wrong has already been avenged in the death of Christ, because it's been transferred to him and he has suffered for it. And then also, finally, just to bring us back to the last of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And again, it's just realizing that this final judgment and everything that's going to happen to this creation, why would we be obsessed with the things of this earth? Why would we be materialistic? Right? All these things are going to be dissolved, but instead, wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Then, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God, that is our hope. Let's persevere to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these sobering truths, but necessary truths. Help us to live in light of them even in the coming week. We pray, help us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper to do so to Christ's glory. Amen.